Our second scripture lesson comes from the Gospel according to Luke, the 18th chapter, reading verses 18 through 23. Listen for God's word. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." The man replied, "I have kept all these since my youth." When he heard this, Jesus said to him, "There is still one thing lacking. Sell all that you own and distribute the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when he heard this, the man became very sad, for he was very rich. This is the word of the Lord. So it's probably best to just come clean and admit it from the beginning. The Christian church has a complex, paradoxical, and ambivalent relationship with money and wealth. Often our theological tenets are in greatest tension with the practical necessities of our ministry when it comes to making and meeting budgets. There is something so secular about money, and many of us come to church to escape the secular, if only for 1 hour on Sunday mornings. And yet, many contemporary expressions of Christian faith emphasize money and wealth above all else. Well-heeled preachers stand before throngs of people in stadium sanctuaries and preach of a God whose desire for true disciples is not financial security or contentment, but excess. Not long ago, I turned my television on and witnessed a worship service in which congregants were invited to bring forward credit card bills, bank statements, mortgage notes, or past due notices to be burned in front of the chancel. The explicit message from the preacher that day was this: God will erase your debt and give you abundant wealth and possessions instead, if your faith is strong enough. Although this is just one expression of economic theology, it is a prevalent and growing one in our time and place. A 2008 Washington Post article named Atlanta as the epicenter of the prosperity gospel movement. And believe me, it is here to stay. For other churches and faith communities, talk of money and wealth is all but silenced. Bowing to conventions of polite conversation and careful to avoid offense, thereby risking a dip in their own contributions, many preachers keep quiet on the subject of money. Now, this is a tragically ironic strategy for at least two reasons. The first is that money and wealth and possessions and economics are parts of human life for every single person on the planet. Whether you occupy the corner office of the tallest building or are one of nearly 3 billion people worldwide who live on less than $2 a day, financial quandaries are a daily occurrence. If the church, in its worship and ministry, is to be relevant to human life, the topic of money is going to come up. And of course, we live in a time when this is particularly true, when unemployment is not some distant possibility, but a constant companion, when financial struggles of some kind are a reality for almost all of us. A recent New Yorker cartoon shows a man in a business suit. He is surrounded by files and boxes and is grasping a laptop computer. His wife stands before him with arms crossed. The caption reads, "Well, honey, if we take a late retirement and an early death, we'll just squeak by." We laugh nervously, knowing this is far too true for far too many. But the other reason why churches and preachers are so wrong to avoid the topic of money has to do with our biblical witness. If we preach and teach and live Scripture, the topic of money is going to come up. There are thousands of scripture passages related to the subject. Some say Jesus had more to say about wealth, money, and possessions than any other topic except the kingdom of God. And often the two can be found in very close proximity. Whereas some of the world's great religions demand detachment from the material and physical and earthy aspects of life in the world, our scriptural tradition meets this life head on. I have quoted before the wonderful and simple motto of the nonprofit organization Christian Aid. We believe in life before death. That is, while the particular emphasis of some theologies exclusively highlights eternal life, the Bible does not ignore or show contempt for life before death and all that goes along with it. Therefore, a sermon series on burning questions for 21st century people and for Christians is bound by both emphases to confront theologically and with relevance the topic of money. It is part of our life. It is part of the life of Scripture. Now, the reason for confronting the topic in the last sermon of the series is a question I'll leave open. In the New Testament, the place we turn for economic perspective is the Gospel of Luke, with its emphasis, its focus on the teachings of Jesus that have real-world consequences, that strongly feature God's concern for the outcast and the poor. It is Luke who preserves the teachings of Jesus that give warning to those who are selfish with their wealth, those who claim to be purely self-sufficient and proud. This author alone tells us that Jesus was born in a stable, that he was cradled in a feeding trough, and that he was visited by humble shepherds. Only Luke tells Jesus' story about the foolishness of the prodigal son who wanted everything now and who found only ruin in return for his greed. Luke's gospel is a good word for all of us who can be lured into believing that we rely only on ourselves, that we no longer need God. It is a good word for a culture that tends to put consumption and consumerism above all else. Many sociologists point to the ways in which the continually narrowing focus on the individual is impacting every part of life in America today. This focus threatens to undo the communal bonds that hold us together because it turns neighbors into competitors. The idea behind a pure consumer culture is that there will never be enough to go around, that I must always work harder, faster, and longer than anyone else to secure a larger part of the limited resources that exist. Call it the myth of scarcity. That nagging voice that insists that there is never enough time to get all my work done, let alone pause to help someone else. There is never enough food for all to be fed, and we must protect what is ours. The myth of scarcity tells us that it is not our job to care for another. Because this is a dog-eat-dog society, and if you do not buy in, you will be left out. Even in our churches, this pervasive mentality warns us that if we do not hold tightly to our salvation and our God, then anyone can be saved, or anyone could worship God, and then there won't be enough God to go around. The myth of scarcity has a stranglehold on our society. In the 18th chapter of Luke, a ruler approaches Jesus with a very practical question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This powerful person does not inquire into Jesus' theological affirmations or his wonderful ideas of discipleship. This man is all about action, all about getting eternal life checked off his to-do list. And when Jesus responds with a partial quote of the Ten Commandments, the great ethical and biblical code of conduct, the ruler is quite pleased. Not only is this a ready-made list to keep in his back pocket, they also happen to be commandments that this man has kept for many years. So for the ruler, it is the best-case scenario. You can almost sense him retreating from Jesus, hoping that this is the end of the conversation. Even as Jesus leans toward him, perhaps taking a page from Steve Jobs' playbook, he tells him, "Oh, there is one more thing. Sell everything you own, give the money to the poor, follow me. That's all." Well, the contented grin on the ruler's face turns quickly to disgust. Luke tells us that he became sad. We are not surprised. Still, what was striking to me this time around was not the ruler's disappointment, but the reason for it. Luke makes it explicit, for he was very rich. When asked to give away his possessions, the ruler's first thought is how many he has. He begins to catalog mentally the vastness of his wealth. It consumes him. And so he slinks away from Jesus and ignores the invitation to discipleship that is the most urgent and hopeful possibility in the whole encounter. Follow me, Jesus says. But focused on possessions, the ruler misses the chance for life that is abundant, full of purpose and meaning. All of us have heard the well-worn phrase, money is the root of all evil. Now, like many of our most repeated sayings, this one comes from Scripture. And like most, the popular version is slightly, but significantly, different from the scriptural version. The epistle that we call 1 Timothy is presented as a letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, whom he refers to as my beloved child. The letter is full of wise counsel passed on from teacher to student and from generation to generation. The writer addresses many topics, from prayer to the qualifications of church leaders, to the ethical norms of the faith. And here, at the end of the letter, he warns his young reader of the trap set by money. It is not that wealth is an invariably detrimental characteristic. Money is the root of all evil. It is that wealth becomes detrimental when it becomes an end unto itself, when money is loved above all else. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the scripture verse reads. As the letter states, there is something wonderful about godliness combined with contentment, but a desire for still more when contentment has been reached is a spiritual danger zone. In Studs Terkel's book, American Dreams Lost and Found, a very successful businessman wonders how much money is enough. He says, enough is always a little more than I have. It's like a mirage in the desert, always staying 100 yards ahead of me. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the scripture reads. Money itself may not be the source of all evil, but the myth of scarcity and the demand for more seem to be culprits for a large number of them. Think of the mental and physical and spiritual energy we exert operating from a framework of not enough. When I am stressed or exhausted, the myth of scarcity dominates my thinking and my action. I find myself truly believing that there isn't enough of anything to go around and cataloging what I have and what I need. This ruler completely ignores an invitation to follow Jesus because he is busy counting his coins. What a tragedy. When the love of money sprouts anxiety and selfishness and greed. The great preacher William Sloane Coffin, whom we remember for his courageous and prophetic witness, and for his witty rhetorical gems, once wrote, "There are two ways to be wealthy. One is to have lots of money. The other is to have few needs." Well, those of us who believe in a God of abundance and generosity, those of us who believe in a God who provides for our every need, are also called to have those needs realigned in the light of the gospel, to see before us a created world that radiates with majesty and the opulence of the God whom we worship. When we begin with abundance, when we imagine a world where there is more than enough for all, we can be trustworthy stewards of what we have been given. We can use our wealth and our possessions as tools for cultivating a society of justice and peace. Many of you know that Sarah and I spent 7 glorious days in the mountains of western Colorado a couple of weeks ago. Until this time last year, I had never seen the Rocky Mountains. And I will admit before you a bit of Appalachian snobbishness. But one look cured me. What is so striking about the Mountain West is how large it is. Big skies, big mountains, big stars, big vistas. The gift of that largeness is that it relativizes everything else, even our deepest anxieties of scarcity. The God who created and cares for the whole world is a God of sovereignty and a God of abundance. The lilies of the field and the birds of the air know it. And they trust that abundance with almost reckless dependency. Think of the freedom in that trust. It might just be the richest life under the sun. Amen.